you've completed going through the Ten Commandments, and the question is, so what next? Once you've learned God's Ten Commandments, where do you go from there? So please turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to begin with that Tenth Commandment to refresh your memory, and then go on and read the next few verses, and we'll see what happened next. So Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 17 to verse 23. Please give your attention to the Word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Let's turn over also to Romans chapter 3 at verse 9. So Romans chapter 3 at verse 9, you can find it on page 940 at the very bottom. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, and reading on to 23. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.' Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we finished the Ten Commandments. I preached to you on the first. Hunter took 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then through July, I preached to you on 6 through 10. The Ten Commandments sum up God's moral requirement, his moral law. Tells us what is right and what he expects us to do. Where do you go after that? Well, in Exodus, we get what happened next historically. God spoke these Ten Commandments audibly from heaven to Israel on Mount Sinai. And we see that the people's reaction was fear. Because to hear God speak is awesome. There was thunder and lightning and smoking and thick darkness and a trumpet. And so they were, first of all, afraid. And they asked Moses, "Would you please be our go-between? We promise we'll listen to you." And Moses said, it's very interesting. He said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." To shorten that up, do not fear, for God came that the fear of him may be before you. Or to perhaps summarize, don't fear, just fear. Now, there's a kind of old-fashioned biblical scholarship that says, what a contradiction. Obviously, two different authors wrote the two different parts of that, and some editor was too stupid to notice while he smashed them together. That kind of scholarship is dumb. When you get something like that, you're supposed to think about it. You're supposed to say, well, what do you mean, don't fear? God's come to test you that the fear of him may be before you. Well, don't flee, but do reverence. Don't hate, but love and seek to please. You shall love the Lord your God with a humble love that is not ever presumptuous, because you remember how awesome God is. So that's the first thing that happened next, was there was great fear and the request for a mediator. In Deuteronomy, Moses recounts, God was pleased and said, oh, I wish they would listen to me that carefully all the time. And then the second thing that God said is, you saw that I spoke from heaven, and you saw nothing, only a voice. There's a takeaway, and that is, don't make a statue. Don't make a picture. Don't do some artwork and say that that's me, because it won't be me. You know that, because you saw that when I spoke, I gave you nothing to see, nothing to represent. And so from that original experience comes this forbidding of idolatry. We're to hold back from just saying, what do we like in worship? What's our style? People's style is always that's something to see. But we worship God as he intends. So that's where Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 go. What do you go after the Ten Commandments? Well, you remember the awesomeness of it and the fear that it's supposed to provoke in you, a reverence for the holy and awesome God who cares enough to tell you his requirements and whose laws are good, good for you, good for your society when you keep them. You should remember, later on it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The New Testament says, fear God, honor the king. And then the New Testament also says, keep yourself from idols. Now, our shorter catechism, being a catechism, not being a historical record, goes somewhere different after the Ten Commandments. It instead, you could say, proceeds logically to some obvious questions. Like, all right, we've covered the Ten Commandments. How do we do with them? Are there people who keep them? I've been talking to a Jewish friend who's recounted to me that at least one rabbi says a man can keep all Ten Commandments and still be a rogue. Yeah, that's only if you narrow the commandments. If you redefine coveting as stealing, if you keep all of them to the narrowest possible definition, and you keep them all external from you, then it might be possible, perhaps, in a sense, to keep them while being a rogue. But we have another rabbi, Rabbi Jesus. And Rabbi Jesus unfolds the meaning, and he drives it into our hearts. And he doesn't let us get away with redefining coveting. That's obviously an internal thing. And that one should be obvious to all. We all covet. And in fact, we all break all of them. And so we have this question. Does anyone keep these? The Shorter Catechism says, no mere man, since the fall, is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Our catechism, of course, is following Rabbi Jesus. As Jesus unfolds the commandments for us, nobody keeps them. No mere man. Now, why no mere man? Well, because Jesus kept them, and Jesus is a man, but he's the God-man, so he's no mere man. Jesus kept them. But no mere man. Since the fall. Why since the fall? Well, Adam and Eve kept them. Temporarily. When Adam and Eve were created, everything was very good. They kept them for a season. But no mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Now, I've covered a Jewish objection, which is to say, yeah, we can. Just define them real narrow. Well, you don't get to. Then there's a Christian objection that says, this is irrelevant. This is part of the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments are put in the Ark of the Covenant. They're the heart of the Mosaic Covenant. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. Christians are not under the Ten Commandments. There's Christians who say that. Our answer is, we're not under the law as a system of salvation to be by it justified or condemned. But we are under the law as an expression of God's will for our lives. It remains the rule of life because God didn't just make up some rules for the Israelites. God was unfolding to them what is in fact true to his nature and true to ours. This is in fact what is good, not to lie, not to steal, not to murder. And that wasn't a random thing, just happened to be in the Mosaic Covenant. It's an abiding thing. It's what is right and wrong. It's the moral law. So we have this problem. We go through the Ten Commandments. Jesus has applied them broadly. We see the force of that. We see the meaning of that. We see that that is right. We have to agree. And yet, we can't keep it. So, does God expect us to? You might make the objection that it's not fair for God to require what we can't do. Some people might say, it's not fair to ask me to do what I can't do. And a lot of the time, that's a pretty good rule of thumb for, say, parents to keep in mind. Don't ask your 6-year-old to cut the grass yet. 12-year-old, sure. But what about with God? Is it unfair of God to expect us to keep his moral law if no mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Well, imagine for a second a young man who joins the Air Force and he becomes a fighter pilot and he's really good at it. And so he's an ace Top Gun type fighter pilot. And imagine that things go very badly with an enemy and they've loaded up the nukes on the rockets and they're filling the rockets with fuel and they're going to fire nuclear weapons at us. And let's suppose that we know about this, and the Air Force is sending in the planes to try to blow up the missiles on the launch pad. An essential job to save millions of lives. Let's go back to our hypothetical fighter pilot who doesn't want to do it. What if he pulls out a laser and blinds himself? Can he then say, "Can't expect me to do the mission, I'm blind"? You say, well, on the one hand, I see you're not going to complete the mission. On the other hand, you are culpably guilty. You are wrong to remove your ability. Removing your ability to do it does not leave you innocent. It leaves you guilty. Dereliction of duty, AWOL, losing your post, court-martial you, and we're all in really big trouble. What I'm saying is our responsibility is not necessarily limited by our ability. And in this case, it is not. In this case, our responsibility is not limited by our ability because our ability is less than it should be. And our ability is a guilty thing from Adam and Eve. We were given orders. We were able to keep them. We disabled ourselves. We're unable to do it on the one level, but we're guilty on another level. Now, there's an obvious objection, and that is that Adam and Eve did it and I didn't. Well, you know when it comes through most clearly that in Adam's fall, we sinned all? It comes through most clearly after the solution appeared in Romans 5. Once Jesus came and saved us on the same principle, one acting for all, then God made it most clear to us that our death and sin had entered into the world through this principle of one acting for all. And if you want that solution of a mediator who deals with God for you, which is what people want when they see God, you need to accept that on the same principle that one acted for all and so all sinned, and then one acted for all and so all can be made alive. But here's a further answer to anyone who's not satisfied and still wants to say, God, it's not fair for you to require what I can't do. I wasn't there. I didn't disable myself. Well, the further answer is simply this. Did you ever sin and want to sin? Did you ever say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway? Yes, of course. Yes, you did. Well, in that case, you're guilty, and you know you're guilty before God. And so here the judge is unfolding for you your full guilt. It's not for you to be arguing with him at this point, quibbling about the edges of it. You know you're guilty before a holy God. And this judge provides a solution. It's not for you to find fault with it. No one, since the fall, who's a mere man, is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them, at least in thought, if not in word and deed. Now, our catechism goes on with the obvious question, aren't some sins worse than others? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, some sins are worse than others. Now, I'm going to do a little aside here that actually asks, are some sins more heinous in the sight of God than others? And I love the word heinous because it reminds me of my college Christian group, where the word heinous suddenly was resurrected and enjoyed a certain vogue. In fact, I remember being at the camp up close to White Lake, and we're in the lake, and I see Karen Jeffries floating in the inner tube, and I said, this will be fun, and I flip her out and dunk her under the water, and she comes up, and she says, heinous male. Which, of course, I was being. So anyway, heinous was a most apt and appropriate use of the word. All right. So aren't some sins more heinous in the sight of God than others? Well, yes. Either because it's worse in itself, or it's worse because you keep doing it, or it's worse because you're older and you know better, or it's worse because of who you did it to, or it's worse. The Logic of Catechism goes on at some length about what makes it worse or not so worse. But that's not going to detain us. Because the next question is not, so what sins are punishable and which ones aren't? The next question is not, which sins are mortal sins and which sins are venial sins? Now, our next question is, what does every sin deserve? That's the question we don't want to ask. We would much prefer a Catholic question. Which sins are the mortal sins? Or a everyday question, which sins are the really big ones? But the people who wrote the catechism read their Bibles, and they know that in James 2, 10 and 11, it says, whoever is guilty of the law at one point is guilty. Because the same one who said, do not kill, he's also the one who said, do not steal. So, if you don't kill but you steal, you have still defied this lawgiver. In other words, God's standard is perfection. God does not ask if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. I believe that's from Islam. Okay, if you have that little scale thing in your mind, you can flush that. That's not from the Word of God. No, that's not the nature of law. If you drive drunk tonight and you're caught, there will be no plea in front of the judge to recount all the laws that you've kept. If you're guilty on this point, you're guilty of it. That's how law works. It's the nature of sovereignty. As James says, if you don't kill but you do steal, you've defied this lawgiver. For a long time in Japan, the rule of the country, they had several rules. No guns, no Christians, you can't leave the country. And if you appeared before the shogun and you said, well, I'm not a Christian, and I didn't try to leave, so 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Here's my gun. Okay, the shogun doesn't say, oh, you're respecting my authority. That's not how sovereignty works. In this case, of course, we're talking about God, and he's holy. It's not the nature of holiness to say, well, you're a little bit stained. No, to be pure requires no stain. And it's not in the nature of goodness to say, well, you're a little bit bad. Because God's laws are good, and they're right, and they're true to him and to us. So no one is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Sure, some sins are worse than others, but what does every sin deserve? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what would that imply? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Jesus was very clear on the day of judgment that he would divide the world into the sheep and the goats, and these would go away into eternal life, and these would go away into eternal punishment. Objection. You are frightening us. That is manipulation. That's manipulation and unworthy of modern people. No one should be frightened into anything. Answer. This is frightening. That's why a lot of people want to shrink from the obvious conclusions, that God's standard is not having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. They want to shrink from the obvious conclusion that we can't keep the Ten Commandments. They want to shrink from the obvious conclusion that the Scripture draws for us, because it is frightening. But I've dealt with you by reasoning with you. A preacher could manipulate, but I'm reasoning with you, and I'm showing you what the Scripture says. And when the bridge is out and someone's driving towards the bridge that is out, the only right thing to do is to get their attention, to stop the car before it hurtles off the bridge and into the abyss. If you have to scream at them, that's not manipulation. That's mercy. It's the Lord Jesus who spoke the most of hell, so that we would understand the stakes and understand what he was doing up there on the cross. Without hell, what would he be doing there? If God were not holy, we'd have no real grounds for hope for the future. But God is holy. Therefore, there is hope. He will make an end of sin. But there's sin inside. So where then is the solution? It will not be in how well you keep God's moral law. When I was growing up, main pastor for me was my father. Second pastor for me was Bill Cornell. Bill Cornell, every time we were going to read the Ten Commandments, every time he would preface it with verse 20. Remember, beloved, that by works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Bill was trying to say to us, read the Ten Commandments, learn them and do them, but not with pride. Not by making the mistake that says, if I keep this, I'm good. No, he's saying, look at the law, and then look at up to God, and ask God, where is the mediator, the one who will stand between us, as Moses stood between Israel and God? Only we need a better mediator. Because Moses could not atone for their sins. He offered once. And God said, no. Not that atonement was wrong, but that it was not his job. But the law testifies that God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And he has. Going back to Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Righteousness of God for through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have a human dilemma, and it's a moral dilemma. And we have a solution from God, Jesus Christ, his Son. And so, what Hunter will preach on next week is, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? It requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. And so that is where we're going to go next week, where our catechism takes us. Having seen our predicament, where do we go for hope? Not into ourselves. Not to the grind to work harder, but to our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see and admit our sin and to turn from them, from our sins in grief and hatred, so that we may turn to you. Help us, Lord, to make this turn, to take hold of this but now. But now your righteousness has been revealed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have suffered on our behalf. And we thank you that while we were yet rebels, at that time, you died for us. We thank you and praise you that we have such a Savior. And Lord, may all of us take hold of Jesus Christ for salvation forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.